Let's turn then, if you've got a Bible, to Luke chapter 5, and the first of four episodes in the life of Peter that we'll look at this morning. And I think on the projection we'll see that the title of this morning is God's Dealings with Peter, the Pattern of Discipleship. Or if you want a more provocative title, Building with Bananas. Someone has said that building the church is like having to build with bananas for bricks. Because you've got oddly shaped people whose protruding characteristics have grown in a very odd manner. And they have to fit together if they're going to be useful. If you like, there are some things that you and I have in our characters this morning that need to be chopped off if we're going to be built in anything stable with other believers. Can you find a more useless material to build with than bananas? Can you find a more useless material to build a church with than people? Peter was such a nana, wasn't he? What a character. There are a number of things that are very interesting about the New Testament record of Peter's discipleship. And you'll see them coming up. I think there are four altogether. Firstly, the New Testament is very full about this, the record of this disciple. Why would God give such prominence to a failing, full-hearted fisherman? Why would God do that? The record in the Bible is brutally honest about Peter. You see, there are many things that I wouldn't want you to know about me this morning in that interview. I wouldn't want them to go past my front door. Yet here, written in black and white, is the gritty record of one who failed for the Lord, immortalized for us here this morning. It's very me, this record of Peter. It's very me. I'd like to think I'm a lovable failure, but maybe I'm just a failure. And I guess we all relate to Peter, don't we? Because actually we're meant to. That's why he's in the Bible. That's why the Lord dealt with him that way. And fourthly and lastly, it's very relevant, this account of Peter. It's relevant to Christians here this morning. If you're looking to follow Christ as a disciple, then your pattern marked out for you is not your own pattern as a disciple. The pattern of relevance is Jesus' pattern, Christ's mastership, not your individualism as a Christian, but how God desires that you should live like Christ. It's very relevant to those considering Christ here this morning. If you're not a Christian and you haven't decided yet whether you want to follow him, then it's a good idea, isn't it, to consider what kind of master Jesus is. How would he deal with you? Could he cope with all your failings, all your insecurities, all your foibles? Could God cope with you? It's relevant this morning to the contemporary church. Our churches are very self-reliant in the 21st century. We strategize and we plan and we decide what we need, don't we? We need better projection. We need better music, we need better lighting, we need better offices in the church, we need this and that. And actually, you know, God knows sometimes we do need those things. But what we need most of all is actually better disciples. That's what we really need this morning. And that's actually what Christ wants us to be this morning. And so the world watches on as we walk into church, desiring to see Christ, desiring to know God, and they go away disappointed because we don't actually display the true Christ in our lives. So it's very relevant to our 21st century church that we should be discussing discipleship. So look then, firstly at his calling to discipleship in Luke chapter 5. Notice that Peter is called as an individual. He's called as an individual, verses 1 to 3. That's very relevant, isn't it? Because in this world, you and I are numbers. Don't know whether you've noticed that. I'll still get letters from a database when I'm dead. I know that because my wife writes them. In Argos, when I go in there, I'm number 194. Please go to collection point D. So personal, isn't it? You know. And I go to Goodison Park and watch Everton, and I'm one of 40,000. So isn't it flabbergasting then that when God, in this uncaring, impersonal age, comes to me, the living God, the author, the sustainer of all life, the judge, comes to me and speaks to me individually. He comes to my little world and sees me as a priceless soul. He calls me to personal repentance. He offers to pay my personal debt of rebellion in his own death. He gives me the right of heir to be in his personal kingdom. He gives me a personal ministry in his name. He calls me and he calls you as an individual. You see, the context of Luke chapter 5 is that of a great crowd. We were talking with Lauren earlier about Goodison Park, the mecca of football. And I have to say, Goodison Park's got one problem. It hasn't got the cop. I remember going with my brother as a kid down the road to Anfield. He's a Liverpool supporter. That's good, isn't it? And we went down to the cop. And, you know, it used to be crammed. Absolutely crammed with sort of 20, 30,000 people on these little steps. And, you know, you'd get dragged round wherever they took you. And you'd be up and down those steps as a little boy. It's quite scary. Everyone pushing you in the back and pushing you in the front. And you didn't know where you were going. And actually, that's the situation of Luke chapter 5. They're all by a lake and they're all getting pushed forward. And Jesus is there and he's getting pushed forward. And he's dangerously close to the water. And so he decides to get in a boat. And he chooses from two boats to climb into one boat, to single one person out to climb aboard Simon Peter's boat out of all the crowd. And ultimately, you know, this act was of great importance because this jumped up fisherman becomes a key man in the building of God's eternal kingdom. Peter's called as an individual. Secondly, he's called despite his reservations. My granddad used to call me the R-butt kid. Because whatever he told me to do, I had lots of reservations. I found problems with it. Now you don't want me to do that because this will happen. What an annoying kid. But Peter had lots of problems too like that. He was the R-butt disciple. He had five problems with fishing. He was a big, hard fisherman. Proud. It was going to mean more heavy work with grafting in nets. He was already shattered. Jesus didn't look like a fisherman, and Peter had a reputation amongst his mates. He had all sorts of reservations about this. But graciously, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to him in all his authority and says, look, the one who is before you is the one who is before all things, by whom everything exists. And he personally deals with all the reservations that Peter has. He calls him to trust. So you see in verse 5, Peter's able to say, Master, I will do as you say, because of who you are. Thirdly, see that he's called individually priceless. He's priceless. We're all one-off uniques, aren't we? There's nobody like us. We're all unique. And verses 6 and 7 are glorious, really, because it shows that Jesus really understands Peter. Look how he reveals himself to Peter and says that he is Peter's Lord. He does it through the giving of a priceless gift. Gift of fish. A ship full of fish, in fact. You think, well, that's weird, isn't it? Well, actually, no, not at all, because fish was what Peter dreamt about. Peter loved fish. He probably had a fish duvet cover or something. He lived for himself, Peter, but he also lived for his fishing, because fishing was him. He lived for himself, he lived for fish. Actually, he found out that he was miserable at both. He was profoundly miserable in life. And that's a challenging word to our society today, isn't it? Our career-dominated society. You see, it's a hard pill to swallow to realize that actually your job might be fairly insignificant, largely irrelevant. There are things more important in the world than you and your job. You can work in the financial markets this morning selling securities, and then one day you realize that actually you've got no security to take you into eternity. You can work as the chief peace envoy to the UN and then realize one day that you have no peace in your own soul before your maker. It doesn't have to be fishing, does it? It could be all sorts of things. And Christ comes to us in all his genuine authority and says, who do you think you really are? Who's really in charge of your life this morning? I mean, did you decide when you were going to be born? Where you were going to be born? And knowing all about us, Jesus comes to us in all his loving authority and challenges us to hand over the keys of our life to him. You see, whoever you are, friend, this morning, if you're not a Christian, your maker and your sustaining authority over your life is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will not change whether you acknowledge it or not. Whether you confess it or not is largely irrelevant to the fact that it's there. But he comes to you this morning in all his love and says you have a choice. You can continue groveling around in your own badly managed life and soul. Or you can come to me in all my extensive authority and allow me to give you true dignity and true status and true purpose and grant you a true life for the rest of eternity. The Lord Jesus gives us authority to change things, doesn't he? And that's what he wants for us. And all he wants from us is actually one thing, that we acknowledge our failure before him. Who's really in charge of your life this morning? As a Christian, who's really in charge of your life this morning? Not who was in charge when you got baptized or when you became a Christian, but who's in charge of your life this morning? Today, now. Do you really trust that God knows everything about you and your situation this morning? All your struggles, all your foibles, all your idiosyncrasies? Do you really believe that he regards you as priceless? That he's called you despite all your fears and reservations? He calls you daily to submission of self under his lordship. If that's where you are this morning, that's a wonderful thing. But there's a challenge here for us, isn't there? In the way that the Lord Jesus deals with Peter as an individual. It asks the question, how much do we really value the individual? How much do you seek struggling, lost sinners? How much do you love people? Do you love them more than your reputation? More than your comfort? More than your purpose-driven life? Christ came from the glory of heaven to the degradation of the cross for you this morning as an individual. We become Christ-like, don't we, when we love individuals. When we love individuals in our churches beyond that of our affections for our schemes and purposes that we've put out. When we love sacrificially and when self-rule is relinquished. Notice verse 8. It's a good way to go into ministry for Peter. He's on his knees before the Lord. He's relinquished self-rule. That's a good way to go into ministry, on your knees. And the Lord Jesus is there saying, do not be afraid, Peter. Do not be afraid. That's a wonderful place to leave discipleship, really. But we can't, because it doesn't end there, does it? It doesn't end in Luke chapter 5. It goes on. Because Peter is tested and purified over and over again on the whole subject of self-reliance and self-confidence. So let's turn to Luke chapter 22 and see the second episode of Peter, his false security. Peter's false security. He's already marked for Christian leadership. He's eager. He's ready. He's commendable in that sense, isn't he? He's besotted with Christ and everything that he is. And yet in verse 54 we read that he's following at a distance. And when we get to verse 57, which we didn't read, he says, woman, I don't know him. I don't know him. And it begs the question, how can a loving, devoted disciple be so useless? How can we as disciples be useless to Christ? Because we can. Let's not pretend we can't. Well, first thing is that we can be useless by thinking that because we are sincere, we are secure. Some of us go through the Christian walk and life with all the presumption and overconfidence of a hedgehog on the fast lane of the M1. We are sincere, we're ploughing ahead, but we are very insecure. And you can sing this morning in here with all your enthusiasm, In Christ alone my hope is found. Yeah. And you go out to work at school tomorrow and you denounce the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord of your life by the very way that you live. We can be useless because we are not secure. We are simply sincere. We can underestimate the severity of the battle. That makes us useless. When we forget that Satan's there. And that we battle not against flesh and blood. And that Satan is passionate about stopping people from knowing the love of Christ. He knows that if he can't stop us loving Christ, he at least can help us to trust in ourselves again, can't he? So we become poor again, impoverished spiritually, disillusioned disciples. We become more self-serving. And we stop others coming to Christ because we're not in love with Christ as we once were. We're not serving Christ as we once were. He's taken our eyes away from the battle. He gets us obsessed with our homes and all sorts of other stuff. Thirdly, we can be useless as a disciple by forgetting that God knows about our limitations. If you apply this to Peter, you could say, well, don't say, Peter, that you can walk on water when you can't. You see, we can forget, even though we're saved, that we're still human beings, aren't we? We're still human. And Christ knows that. He knows that. He knows our limitation. He knows that he called us that way, too. With our limitations. He knew about your upbringing when he called you to himself. He knew about your struggles, your imperfections. In fact, he knows everything about you. He knows about your learning difficulties. He knows about your financial insecurities, your bad eyesight, your dyslexia, your dodgy leg, your bereavement you can't get over. He knows it all. And yet, you see, he called you this morning to be his disciple. He knows your limitations. He actually knew that you would go on failing and failing and failing when he asked you to become a Christian. And yet he still took you on. Fourthly, you can become useless by overestimating your courage and your readiness. How many painful things would we go in through in the Christian life if we knew what God was going to teach us through them? Well, I think we'd be very reserved in going forward. I can't do that, Lord. I can't do that. But Peter actually was the opposite because he didn't know where he was going, what was going to happen to him. I'd love to say to you this morning that you'll never get ill. You'll never see a loved one die. You'll never get cancer or leukemia or anything like that. You'll have a wonderfully pleasant death in a field of flowers. And the music of Haydn or Mozart or something will be playing in the background. But if you think like that, then you're not ready, are you? Your courage fails as a disciple. Actually, you have to be ready for these things, knowing that the sovereign Lord is conqueror of all these things. And be realistic. We don't overestimate our courage and our readiness. We look to the Lord and his readiness. Fifthly, we become useless disciples by denying things about ourselves that we do not wish to face. Escapism is not biblical. Romans 12 says to us, if you want to be fruitful in the spiritual life, believe that your strength is not sufficient. Have a sober estimation of your faith. So where is our confidence this morning? Where is our strength? Well, it's in these words. I have prayed for you, Simon. I have prayed for you. You see, there is one in heaven this morning who by one pivotal masterstroke in all of human history acted by going to the cross of Calvary. He went there for suffering. And Christ allowed Satan to do his worst, his absolute worst. And Satan thought he was killing off the Son of God and sending holiness into submission. And Christ was actually purchasing our salvation. He was purchasing us from the penalty of sin. He was purchasing us from death's hold on us. He's actually enduring all the hostility of hell and everything the power of Satan and sin could muster against you and I. And yet Christ was not defeated. With redemption complete, he rose after 3 days, power over death itself. Having disarmed Satan and his foes, the Bible says he made a public spectacle of them, ascended to life and heaven, and he leads his captives in his train. He gives us the victory as a gift to men. Satan did his worst, and Christ won. That's it, isn't it? As he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. There is nothing in this world this morning, or hell itself, that will ever stop the beloved Son being effective for you in his prayers. You have one who intercedes for you. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. But hey, the battle wasn't removed from Peter, was it? It wasn't removed from him. He kept him in the battle. That's what John 17 is all about, isn't it? Leave them in the battle, Lord. Let's show how we can hold on to them. And so you get this sifting process that allows Peter to go through this failed battle in order that Christ will win the battle for eternity in his heart and life. Christ is strong enough. Christ is strong enough. Don't be a useless disciple. Don't underestimate the severity of the battle. Don't underestimate what God knows about you. Don't overestimate your courage and readiness. Do not deny things about yourself you do not wish to face, and put your strength in Christ. Isn't it encouraging to know that the Lord Jesus Christ prays for failing disciples? I had to do something quite humbling the other day. Very humbling. To rip up my prayer diary. Because I read verse 32 another way. I have prayed for you, Simon. I looked at my prayer diary and I thought, how many failing people have I got down there? You know, I pray for all the good and the successful. And the people that are really walking with the Lord. I'd pray for, you know, people like Brian and other elders in the church, and they need our prayers, don't they? Actually, is that God's priority? I don't know. Christ is here praying for failures. And you say to me, well, what about that 14-year-old oik who never says hello to me, even though I've said hello to him every Sunday for the last 14 years? I hear he's struggling in school. Maybe I should say a prayer for him. Or what about dear old great Auntie Mabel, now in her 106th year or something? And she's started to lose a bit of her Christian sweetness, some people say. Do you think? Maybe she needs a bit of prayer before she goes home to the Lord. We need to pray for failures. Because God answers prayers for failures. That's how he demonstrates his power. I thank God for godly grandparents who prayed for a failure when everything else suggested that they shouldn't, actually. Thirdly, let's look at the disciples' path back. This is a bit more encouraging, isn't it? The disciples' path back, John chapter 21. We get the Lord appearing after his resurrection on the beach, making open the way for Peter to return to him wonderfully. This time as a better disciple than he'd been before. And look where he goes to bring Peter back. He's in Galilee. The place that has such a history for him. The place of his first calling as a disciple. It's good to go back, isn't it? And realize where we first met the Lord. And no doubt Peter was beating himself up here with all sorts of failures. If you want to use a computer analogy, he was crashed. He was in a mess. He was confused. He was functionless. And he was sitting there beating himself up saying, how on earth did I get here? How on earth did it all go wrong? And into this situation the Lord Jesus Christ comes, fresh with his lordship, fresh from the tomb, and says, in a situation strikingly similar to Peter's first meeting with Jesus, do you remember who I am? It's as if all the days in between have been forgotten, isn't it? It's wonderful, actually, the way the Lord Jesus does this. Because it makes him realize that he can start anew. He can, if you like, wipe the hard drive clean, put a new operating system in and get going again. Most of all, you see, the Lord Jesus is conscious here that Peter is back fishing for fish and not men. He's not in Christ's service. He can't be because he's so consumed with his business of guilt that he will always be useless to the Lord. You see the sovereign love of God here coming into this guy's life, permitting him to see the depth he's dug himself into and say, I'm stronger to take you out of this mess. We learn of three key moments that bring Peter back, don't we? He calls him Lord again in a greater sense. Luke chapter 5, you get the word epistates, meaning commander or overseer for Lord. But by the time we get to John 21, we get the word kurios, which means one of power and authority. If you like, it's not just that Jesus has power, but the word the disciples use after the resurrection says that Peter has the power in everything and to do anything. He knows everything. He can do anything. He's raised from the dead. He can preserve failing disciples. He calls him Lord again. Kurios. His joy is re-triggered. He remembers his true self, doesn't he? We're made to have joy in the Lord. He's formed, as Psalm 139 says, in every sense by God's design to worship him. How glorious is that for you and I this morning? And particularly glorious if we're in any sort of ministry in church, to realize that this is what God's made for us to do. This is the way we're meant to live. There's no greater sense of privilege than realizing what your ministry is as a disciple. However small, however unusual. To realize that God has his job for you. Young people this morning, don't fritter away your life trying to find out what you want to do. Find out what God wants you to do in building the eternal kingdom of his Son. There is deeper joy in serving Christ. There is deeper joy in opening up the whole of our lives to him again. There's an immediate response, you see, thirdly, from Peter as he comes back to the Lord. He jumps in the water fully clothed. What a guy. He puts the extra layer on for good measure. And he got all these very British disciples rowing behind him in the boat. Rather embarrassed, actually. Oh, dear. So polite they were. What's he doing? Going off like that. He gets so excited, that little Peter, doesn't he? And he's swimming faster and faster, and his clothes are getting heavier and heavier, because his joy is fuller and fuller as he sees the Lord. And he sees that it's the risen Lord who's come back for him. And we have a heart-winning Lord this morning, don't we? We are to be full of joy. We are not to be embarrassed about our Lord Jesus Christ. How can we be embarrassed about it? He's conquered sin and hell and death, and he loves us eternally. We need to show more of our heart-winning Lord, don't we? Piper, in his brilliant book, says, The Pleasures of God is his book. He says that we glorify God most when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. We are to be exuberant at expressing our devotion to the Lord in all sorts of ways. Has the Lord met with you here this morning? Has he got the power to change your life to be more fruitful? Is he your chief and greatest passion? Is he the joy of your salvation? Do you know that he loves you despite all your failings? Then can I ask you this morning, as we draw to an end, what is your costly expression of love to the Lord today? You say, well, I was a missionary for 25 years. I built a toilet book in Nairobi or something. Do you know how far around the world I've been for the Lord? And I say, well, thank you. Wonderful stuff you've done there. But what is your costly expression of devotion to the Lord today? You say, well, you know, I'm very wealthy. I've given an awful lot of money to the Lord's work over the years. In fact, I've probably given more money than you've ever earned in your life, young chap. And I say, well, thank you for that. Wonderful. But what is your costly devotion expressing to the Lord today? You see, Peter says, too much is not enough. I can't give the Lord too much. He's got such a gratitude that it forms his attitude. We need more of that, don't we, in our reserved British churches. I talk to my American friends and my Australian friends, and we just talk casually about evangelistic ideas and stuff. I say, that would be good, wouldn't it? And they've got their checkbook out. And I say, go on, you do it. We'll keep you going. I go, well, no, hold on, it's just an idea. I go back to some British churches, and with similar sort of ideas, maybe a bit better thought out. And they say, well, it'll never work. It'll never work. You see, our costly expression of devotion to the Lord today might actually just be saying, well, what can we do here? It might be a bit crazy, but hey, let's have a go. We're doing this for the Lord. It might be sending you out to Bonga Wonga land or something that the Lord wants you to do, and that's fine. But it might actually just be talking to your neighbour over the fence. And that's your costly expression today. Do it. And do it for the Lord. Lastly, the disciple has recalibrated those wonderful verses in John 21. Just to wrap things up. There's an awful undercurrent here in John 21. The disciple is asking what the Lord Jesus is going to do with Peter. What's the Lord going to say to him? Is he going to write him off? Actually, the Lord Jesus acts here as the divine pastor. He neither writes him off or lets him off. He appears not to be interested actually in Peter's successful or unsuccessful performance, but his life of love. Do you realize this morning that God wants you not because you're good at ministry or because you have a gift, but because he loves you? He loves you. He loves you with your failing eyesight, your bad hearing, your bad hairstyle, your loss of hair, your dyslexia, your stammering tongue, your forgetful memory. And he loves you because he loves you. He doesn't love you because you perform. And Jesus loves Peter even though he hasn't performed. And so what's Peter's take on all this? Well, he becomes serviceable again. He realizes that the Lord loves him that way, and actually it gets him more purposeful. He would rather be imprisoned for the Lord than disown him. And the Lord gives him grace gifts, doesn't he, to do simple things, three simple things, catch fish, feed sheep, and mind his own business. He becomes a successful fisher of men, of that there is no doubt. Acts clearly teaches us that. He becomes a sacrificial shepherd of God's people. Well, you only need to read his letters to realize that he did that. And the one who has been forgiven much and has enabled much to speak for Christ. Remember when you've got the struggling people in church, the annoying young people, and you look at them and you think, what on earth could God do with them? Think that he could be our best evangelist ever. He could be our best pastor ever. He could be the best missionary the church has ever seen. She could be the best teacher of other women the church has ever seen. You see, sometimes our churches don't work as they do because we can't see what the Lord can do. Sometimes they don't work because we don't focus on our own job. That's what verse 22 and 23 are all about, isn't it? The Lord teaches Peter, actually he says, do all these things, Peter. Catch fish, feed sheep, but mind your own business as well. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us to mind our own business in the Christian walk. We're so keen on looking at other people and saying, actually, don't you think you should be doing this? And that never works in churches because you end up with unmusical pastors trying to organize the music. You end up with untheological musicians trying to do the preaching. You end up with mums and tots running the budget of the church. You end up with the young people trying to do a thrash metal concert for the over 60s. It doesn't work when we mix gifts like that. God has given you a unique ministry. Yours might be India, yours might be thrash metal. And we say, brilliant, go for it. Because Christ has gifted you that way. Get on with your own job. And the Lord rebuilds His image in that. The Lord is interested in our image, not as we think, but as He thinks. He will rebuild our image enough to do the job, won't He? That's what verse 23 is all about. Remember John and this idea that he was going to be immortal. There's nothing quite like immortality to raise your kudos amongst the disciples. And the Lord actually allows this rumor to go out, and you think, well, that was a mistake, wasn't it, Lord? Let's be truthful. Well, no, actually, maybe that was a good thing. It rebuilt the disciples in all sorts of ways. It taught Peter that he wasn't to worry about his image. God would look after that. God will allow you to be well thought of in the right place at the right time to do His job. As we finish this morning, the church is built on the finished work of Christ and our failure for His glory. God does it this way, with failures, so that we 100% rely on Christ as our foundation for our lives. God, who began a work in you, will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. So don't focus on failure in the past. Don't be destructive. Affirm that Christ is your Lord. Remember that new every morning are the mercies and compassion of a great and faithful God. That's what the Apostle Paul did. This one thing I do, he says, forgetting what is behind, straining to what is ahead, I press on. Why? Because God loves me. The goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Do you feel useless this morning as a disciple? Just remind yourself that one day you will stand before the Lord perfect. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has that hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Your usefulness to God is never in question when Christ is your Lord. Isn't that a good thing? Your past failure is not the question when Christ is your Lord. The ultimate future question is, what are you going to do for the kingdom? You see, Christ will build His church. The gates of hell will not prevail. He will build His church. Are you prepared to stick your life out on a limb? Prepared to stick your head above the parapet? Admit that you're a failure. And then carry on in God, being strong, very courageous, and doing exploits for God. Let's pray that God will raise up leaders of churches who actually form churches on failure. That we'll see ourselves as glorified failures. That we'll build church of redeemed failures. That we will win many failures for Christ. We'll look round, even in earth, on earth, rather than just in glory, and see that God is winning failures for Himself of every tribe and tongue and nation. And then we'll give Him all the glory and the honour, won't we? Let's pray. Are you in Christ this morning? Are you confident in Christ? You're living in His strength. You're standing with other people in Christ. You're allowing yourself to be transformed by Christ. Are you living righteously? Are you desiring to know more of Christ? Are you rejoicing in Christ? Are you content in Christ? Majestic and sovereign Lord, we come in every sense to You as our only hope. We thank You that we have no fear of coming before You. We have no fear of You ever failing us. In all Your dealings with us, You are altogether lovely and loving and entirely effective in Your purposes. Lord, we want to say unreservedly this morning, we trust You. We trust You to become more profitable. We trust You that all the glory for keeping us will be given to You. We trust you because we can't understand why you would ever take us on. We praise you that you have. We bow before your majesty. We revel in your victory. We desire your redemptive kingdom to spread into the onset of eternity. We pray that through your Spirit, you would demonstrate through us that you both have the power and the love to break into our world. Thank you for your sacrifice of sin, for sin. Thank you for your righteous perfection on our account. Thank you that we're your children made in your likeness. Thank you that the power of the Spirit is at work in us to complete what you started. May your word dwell in our hearts richly this morning. May the fragrance of our lives be joy and worship. Help us to express our acts of obedience to you, acts of costly love. Lord, we pray all these things and pray that where a man has spoken, you would take it away. But where you have spoken to us this morning, you would bind our hearts in your truth. And that your truth would bind us to your Lordship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.